Well, good morning. Thank you all for being here. I've got to meet many of you this week at Q&As in the morning and Q&As at noon and Q&As at night. I've really been encouraged by meeting so many of you. Often the first question I'm asked is, how are you holding up under the schedule? And just that really shows your heart. People have asked how they can serve me and how they can serve Deidre and how they can help our family. And it just really has shown to us your heart of concern and compassion and the godly influence that you guys will be in our life. And I'm very grateful for it. I've learned some lessons. I've learned not to play dodgeball after 9 p.m. Your youth pastor took me out of the game after about 30 seconds. I know where he lives, though. So in thinking through what message to bring this morning in light of the fact that the last announcement was in a few hours you'll be voting on me, I thought that my heart was drawn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is a passage that describes Paul's perspective of pastoral ministry. And the reason my heart's drawn here is because I want to explain to you what kind of pastor I want to be, how I see the pastoral ministry, and what I want to be like as a pastor. So this passage of Scripture is one that really, I think, clearly explains that. It's Paul's perspective on pastoral ministry. And we're going to focus on chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. It says this, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus." The Corinthians were breaking Paul's heart. He had founded the church in Corinth at great cost to himself. He had endured chains there. He was jailed there. He was threatened with beatings there. He was put on trial there. And now, years later, they had rejected him. Corinth was one of the most vibrant and central cities in the Roman world, with the lifestyle of Las Vegas, the commerce of the Panama Canal, the strategic importance of Gibraltar, the cultural savvy of Hollywood. Corinth was famous and infamous. Paul went there. There he met Priscilla and Aquila, and he entered person-to-person combat in the city. Corinth was probably the most multicultural, multiracial city in the Roman Empire. People immigrated there from all over Africa, Asia, and Europe. Any commerce in the whole Mediterranean basin traveled through Corinth. It was known for its debased lifestyle, and it was known for its cultural savvy. And Paul went there and began witnessing every Saturday in the synagogues and every other day on the streets. He started a church in Corinth with his own sweat and blood, his own tears and prayers. He was devoted to the people there. And after it all, he was hated by them. While he was there, he was rejected by the Jews, banned from the synagogue, and eventually put on trial by the Romans. And in the middle of this, he grew discouraged and afraid. And at night, the Lord gave him a vision, and the Lord told him in Acts 18, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking," God told Paul. And the Lord told him, "For I have many people in this city." And that supernatural vision encouraged Paul. It motivated him. He had sent for Silas and Timothy, and they labored there with him, searching for those who were belonging to God who would join the church. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, Priscilla, and Aquila formed this team, and Paul poured out 18 months of his life there. These were his people. He put his life into them. But then he left. Went back into the mission field, and when he left, they turned on him. They questioned him. They slandered him. They wandered from the faith. They lied about him. They impugned his motives and maligned his reputation. and it crushed his heart. What started as an innocent series of theological questions became moral impropriety, and it eventually evolved into full-fledged revolt. Paul answered the questions and rebuked the sin that had gotten to the church in 1 Corinthians. That's what that book was for. But then between 1 and 2 Corinthians, the church in Corinth told Paul that they were done with him. They rejected his advice. They no longer saw him as their founder. They no longer cared if he was an apostle. He had nothing left to say to them. Now, Paul had told the Corinthians he was going to go visit them. Twice he said he was going to come to them. And when he heard that they had ultimately rejected his leadership, he changed his mind. And that's the rest of chapter 1. The rest of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians describes why Paul changed his mind and refused to go visit them. We won't go into that this morning, except to say that Paul simply could not bear to look at these people face to face anymore. He didn't want to bring them any more shame by appearing there. So instead of going there, he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. And in this book, we get a picture of Paul's perspective of pastoral ministry. This is pastoral ministry according to Paul. It's Paul's description of and defense of what it means to be a pastor. As I think about what it means to be a pastor, this is the book that I'm drawn to. It's often been said that 2 Corinthians is really the first pastoral epistle in the Bible. Of course, 1 Timothy gives you the elder qualifications. 2 Timothy gives instructions to pastors. You have the description of Titus's pastoral ministry in the letter to him. But this section of Scripture, 2 Corinthians, shows what the heart of a pastor is more than any other section of Scripture. If you want to know what makes a pastor's heart tick, it's in 2 Corinthians. If you want to know what brings joy to a pastor, it's in this book. If you want to know what makes him cry or brings him sorrow, it's in this book. It's all here. 2 Corinthians is a make or break kind of book for a pastor. If you want to make your pastor's life joyful, how to do that is in 2 Corinthians. And if you want to bring your pastor immeasurable grief, how to do that is in 2 Corinthians. And this book shows you what I want to be as a pastor. This morning, we'll see the method behind Paul's pastoral ministry. Here are the three steps to Paul's pastoral ministry. The three steps to Paul's pastoral ministry. First, to act with sincerity. To act with sincerity. The Corinthians had decided that Paul was a fraud and a fake. They had said that he was only after expanding his own influence and building his own kingdom. They had said that he just wanted to establish himself as somebody famous, which is nonsense, of course, and Paul tells them that. When Paul came to Corinth, he came empty-handed. He came to them simply desiring to see Jesus Christ made known in their midst. He had no selfish ambition. He had no ulterior motives. And that's what he describes in verse 12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we've conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you. Paul has been rejected by the Corinthians and his heart is broken, but he remains confident. He remains confident because he knows that he acted with sincerity towards them. The Corinthians maligned him and spread all kinds of lies about him and gave him these accusations. And Paul looked at his heart and asked, are they true? And he knew that they were not true. His conscience confirmed his sincerity. Now he goes on in 2 Corinthians to say, even if his conscience acquits him, that doesn't mean that God acquits him. He could still be guilty even though his conscience doesn't think he is. But the point is that he's not going to be put on trial by the Corinthians. When he dies and he stands before God for judgment, the Corinthians will not be his judge. God will be his judge. So in light of their accusations, he looks at his conscience, and the conscience tells him the truth. His conscience would have convicted him if he had less than pure motives. But instead, when he examined himself, he says in verse 12 here that he found that he was innocent. He acted in holiness with godly sincerity. When he dies in chapter 5, he describes this. He knows he'll be judged by God and rewarded for how he lived. So he has God to fear, and his conscience tells him that what the Corinthians are saying is false. He heard their charges, though, and they grieved him because he knew they weren't true. Paul had a basic sincerity about him. His actions were not based on appealing to the flesh. He did not try to manipulate a response from people. He didn't ask people, you know, what do you think you need in a pastor, and try to give them that. Instead, he came to them full of grace, verse 12 says. Full of grace. He conducted himself towards the Corinthians with grace and holiness. He was sincere, straightforward. He had no hidden agenda. He had no hidden motivations. This simply means that he was not duplicit. He was not advancing his own kingdom. Paul often refers to himself as a slave of Christ. And that's a fitting analogy for his relationship to the Corinthians. If Paul is a slave of Christ, he works for Jesus and not for himself. A slave cannot work for more than one master, nor his own interests above the interests of his master. So he's telling the Corinthians that he works for Jesus, and his task, his assignment, his station in life was laboring in their midst. Paul had no agenda for the Corinthians other than wanting them to love Jesus more. And this was difficult. He reminds them of that in 2 Corinthians. He tells them in 2 Corinthians 11, it'll be on your screen for you. He tells them, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the sea. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst. Why? Why did Paul do all that? For his own gain? He was shipwrecked for his own gain? How do you even do that? I don't think so. Most people would think that all of his suffering disproved his claim of apostleship. Most people would look at him and say, how can you say you're sent by God? Because everywhere you go, you're arrested and beaten and shipwrecked. Clearly, God is not on your side. But Paul tells the Corinthians, in fact, the opposite is true. All of this suffering proves that he's sent from God, if it works to get the Corinthians to love God more. That's what he means when he tells the Colossians that he's filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ in his ministry to them. The more the servant of Christ suffers, the more of a validity it is, the more of a demonstration it is to the people of how much God loves them, that this person would suffer to bring them the gospel. Paul lived in holiness. He loved in purity. He labored with integrity. All for their benefit. And they rejected it. That's why he begins 2 Corinthians by telling them that God comforts the afflicted. Because Paul is afflicted by them. And worse than the shipwrecks, worse than the beatings, worse than the near drownings, was the Corinthian rejection. That's why he tells them in verse 8 of chapter 1 that he was afflicted by them, quote, beyond strength, so that I despaired even of life, he says. In verse 9, he says that their rejection made him feel like he, quote, had the sentence of death within himself. In light of the Corinthian rejection of him, he woke up every morning feeling like a condemned inmate. He walked around longing for death because the people he loved had rejected him. But then in verses 10 and 11, he tells them, it's all worth it if you have joy in the Lord. That's incredible. He tells them that they can partner with him in his sufferings, which they're causing, by the way, that they can partner with him in it if they pray for Paul's joy in the suffering. Imagine that kind of sincerity. Have you ever loved someone so much that it caused you personal hardship and personal sacrifice? You've cared for them, you've prayed for them, you've served them to the point that it required genuine sacrifice in your family and in your life. And then they turn around and reject you and question your motives. That causes pain. That causes a grief that Paul describes as a death sentence. But then he says it's all worth it if it causes them to trust God more. And then he says, even more so, that he prays that they would learn this lesson. Why does Paul want to defend his ministry? He spends the rest of 2 Corinthians defending his credentials, defending his ministry. Why? If he doesn't care about his suffering. Because of this, if you can reject the messenger, you can reject the message. That's why Paul was grieved. Not because of his own hurts, but because the people he loves were rejecting him in order to justify their own rejection of the gospel. So this letter, 2 Corinthians, is Paul's defense of his ministry. Not because Paul wants to defend himself, but because he wants the Corinthians to hold fast to faith alone. You see, verse 12 is really an explanation of this kind of ministry, this kind of perspective. It's Paul saying that his suffering and pain is worth it if only the Corinthians would grow in their faith. Because Paul's not in it for himself. He's in it for the grace of God. Later in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells the church in Corinth in chapter 6 that his heart stands open to them. To this moment, it's open, he tells them. Well, his heart was open to them before, and they moved inside of it, and they destroyed it. It's astonishing that Paul responds to that by saying, "My heart remains open to you to this day." Paul doesn't respond by saying, "I've learned my lesson once. I opened my heart to you before, and look what you did. I'm not going to do that again." He doesn't respond by closing his heart. Instead, in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "My heart remains wide open to you." In chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "I pray that you would open your heart towards me also. Make room in your heart for me," he tells him. And that's how Christians ought to respond to rejection, to suffering. They shouldn't close their hearts and say, "You know what, I've learned my lesson. I've been hurt by a pastor before. See if I open my heart to another pastor again." Yeah, right. Fool me once. Instead, you say, "My heart stands open." I ask you, Emmanuel Bible Church, if I become your pastor, will you make room in your hearts for me and my family? I don't come with selfish ambition. I don't come with a strategic plan. I don't come with a list of ministries I want to start and a list of ministries I want to stop. I simply come with sincerity. I want to speak the word of God to you. And that's it. Which leads to the second step of Paul's ministry: to act with sincerity, and second, to preach with simplicity. Paul limped into Corinth from Athens. Acts 17 describes his time in Athens. There he was received with a mixed welcome, but he was generally rejected by the city. There were a handful of people who believed, and he left without really establishing a church there who he loves. There's no letter in the Bible to the church of Athens. There's no second Athens. Instead, he came to Corinth having learned a basic lesson of his pastoral ministry. The gospel is not for those who are wise in their own eyes. It has nothing to offer them. If you think you have the world figured out, the gospel doesn't mean anything to you. Smarting from the public rejection of Athens, Paul came to Corinth imbibing that lesson. That's why he begins 1 Corinthians by reminding the church in Corinth that he came simply to preach the gospel. He adds in 1 Corinthians 1:16, "I didn't come in cleverness of speech, otherwise the cross would be made void." If the gospel relies on cleverness of speech, then there's no power in the cross. The gospel derives its power, its authenticity, from one of two places. Either it's in the wisdom and wittiness and cleverness and insight and foresight of the pastor. If he makes it seem applicable to you, then the power of the message is in the pastor. And that's why Paul says, "I don't want to be like that. I want to come to you in simpleness, in sincerity, so that the power of the gospel is in the cross itself." In that sense, the more simple the preaching, the more powerful the message. That's why he says in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 1, "We write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end." Paul reminds him that he's only saying what he means to say. There's no ulterior motives. There's no cleverness. He's not getting them in a logical trap here. He's not implying something in his writing. He's not hinting at something he wants them to think. He's speaking plainly and straightforward to them. That's why Paul's goal was never cleverness. He never wanted to be quick-witted enough to get people to follow him and esteem him highly. He didn't want to be on a who's list of pastors. It's often been said that a pastor cannot simultaneously exalt Christ while commending himself as clever. It can't be done. The pastor thinks he's clever. He's downplaying the role of Jesus Christ. The solution for the pastor is to get out of the way of the Bible. The way Jesus is magnified by a pastor is by the pastor preaching the word and stepping out of the way. This is the waiter analogy. You don't compliment the waiter on good food. You know, you're at Mike's and they bring you the salmon. You don't look at it and take a bite and say to the waiter, "Come here, please. This is incredible. The seasoning that you put on this, the little cedar plank thing, excellent choice. Just right. You know, I said medium, just right. Thank you so much, waiter." He would look at you and say, "Well, you're welcome. I hope you reflect that in the tip, but I didn't have a whole lot to do with it. They rang the little bell, I picked it up, and I brought it to your table. So I'll pass the word along. Thank you." The pastor cannot act like he made the food. He just brings it and gets out of the way. Paul's indicating that the pastor cannot use the word to manipulate results. He can't have a hidden motive behind what he's saying, or in this case, writing. He says, "Look, I'm just writing to you what I want you to believe." You know, if a person cuts me off in the parking lot, I can't preach on patience while driving the next Sunday. If any of you feel convicted, come down front right now, please. Say what you mean and mean what you say is pastoral ministry, or better yet for a pastor, say what God means and live what you say. The scripture has a supernatural dynamic. It's simultaneously straightforward and infinitely deep. The truth of the Bible is easy to understand and impossible to exhaust. It's a supernatural book. It cannot be improved upon. For that reason, the pastor's job is not to give the text creative juices and new nuance, but to explain it and get out of the way. And when the word works, it changes lives. It changes lives. Which leads to the third step of Paul's ministry: to act with sincerity, to preach with simplicity, and to aim for purity. To aim for purity. Paul acted with sincerity, preached with simplicity, so that he would produce purity in people's lives. That's the point of Paul's ministry. He says that he acted in sincerity, he preached with simplicity, in order to convey this one point in verse 14. "Just as you partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." His main point is that the people who rejected him and maligned him are his joy in the Lord, those people. He wants to be proud of them when Jesus appears. Paul is building towards the day when he will see Jesus Christ face to face. And in that moment, be it the rapture or death, all worldly ambition fades away. Selfishness seems silly. All selfishness is exposed as sin and folly and meaningless. And he knows the day is coming. Paul knows the day is coming. Here he calls it the day of the Lord Jesus. He knows it's coming when Jesus will judge his life. He already told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians that God will come and reveal each person's worth by looking at the people whom they ministered to. If you want to define the worth of your life, look at the people whom you give the gospel to. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss." Paul is looking for the day when Jesus will come and judge his life and weigh his work by looking at the people. Thus, Paul is spending his life building something that is fireproof. He spends his life building something that will not be destroyed by the fire of judgment. Paul is a builder. What is he building? He's building a people that he can be proud of, a people that can withstand fire. Paul is an author. What is he writing? He's writing a letter. not a letter written on stone, he says in 2 Corinthians 3, but written on hearts, on flesh, on their hearts, on hearts that will withstand the fire of judgment. Paul wants people to be able to sum up his life by looking at the lives of the Corinthians. And he's pointing at the Corinthians, saying, there you are. You are my work. You are my life. I built you. I labored for you. Measure me by your life. And that's what's astonishing here. He wants them to say the same thing about him. Lest you think this message is simply pastoral, Paul wants the Corinthians to say the same thing about his own life. He wants them to look forward to the day that Jesus Christ returns so that they can brag about him. Paul wants to show them off to Jesus, and he wants them to brag about him. He's saying, what I want more than anything in the whole world is for Jesus to return and you to be proud of how I ministered to you. And that cannot happen apart from holiness. That's Paul's concern. That's why he says in verse 12 that he acted in holiness, and he wants them to experience holiness for themselves. That's why Paul confronted the sins in 1 Corinthians. That's why he pleads with them to turn aside from immorality. That's why he desires to have a relationship with them based on their holiness. Changed lives are what a pastor wants for his people. Every single letter that Paul writes in the New Testament, he tells the people that he desires their holiness. Paul told the Philippians, which was probably his favorite church of all of them, he told the Philippians that his goal for them was that they would be pure and blameless on the day of Christ Jesus. One of the more common questions I've been asked this week is, what are you most afraid of about coming to Emmanuel? And my answer, I'm going to steal from Philippians, because Paul loved the Philippian church. They were probably his favorite church. And he tells the Philippians that his fear is that when Jesus Christ comes, that they will not be holy, and that Paul would see his life and think that he lived it in vain because of the lack of holiness with the people. If you ask me what I want most from the people of Emmanuel, I'll also steal that letter from Philippians. I want to see you conform to the image of Jesus Christ. So my biggest fear would be a lack of holiness. My biggest desire and hope and expectation would be a love for Jesus. That's a pastor's goal in his labor. That's why Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 4:19, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Pastoral work is labor. It's compared to childbirth. It's painful. The pains of childbirth end with the introduction of new life to the world. The pains of pastoral ministry end when Jesus Christ appears. And this is not just a motherly activity. Paul tells the Thessalonians, another church whom he loved. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he describes it this way. We were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Like a mother, Paul labors to see Christ formed in his church. Like a father, Paul exhorts and encourages believers to walk in a manner worthy of God. Like a parent is hurt by a child rebelling and leaving, nothing grieves a pastor more than sin in the church. Everybody's greatest weakness is holiness. Everybody's greatest weakness is sin in their life. And everybody's greatest strength is holiness. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:29, who is led into sin without my intense concern? It's a rhetorical question. How can somebody sin without grieving their pastor? Sin separates. Sin separates you from God. It separates you from leaders in your life. And it separates you from your pastor. And the good news is that repentance restores. It takes time to heal relationships, but repentance restores the joy and returns the expectation of Jesus' return. Look, you don't want Jesus to come back while you're sinning. Paul says his joy for in life is that the Corinthians would love to see Jesus so they can brag about their pastor. If they have sin in their hearts, that's not going to happen. That's why he says he wants them to just understand this one thing, that they are his joy and he wants to be theirs in the day of Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in sin this morning, turn from it. Turn aside from worldly ambition. Turn aside from selfish motives. Turn aside from sinful inclinations. My goal, if I become your pastor, would be that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I want to labor for that end. My goal, if I become your pastor, would be that when Jesus returns, that you would brag about me. That you would say, thank you for this servant who worked in our midst. And my goal for you would be that when Jesus comes back, that I would be able to say, thank you for these people. Look at the image of Jesus Christ in their life. I want you to brag about me. I want to be your joy, not because of any cleverness or ingenuity on my part, but simply because I'm a slave of the Lord, and I want to work among you. Lord, thank you for the news of the gospel, which is the best news the world has ever heard. That you became a man and died for our sin, and that you rose from the grave because you conquered death and you cannot kill God. In light of that news, our lives are changed, our lives are different, and we live for you and not for ourselves. Lord, I pray for joy in this church, that we would love one another, that we would long for your appearing, because we are becoming more and more like you. We look forward to the day when we will see you and that transformation will be complete. We pray it would come quickly. Maranatha, Lord Jesus. Amen.